If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 with me. We've been studying for quite some time through the letter, Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And we are in the love chapter, chapter 13. We're about halfway through that section where he talks about God's love. And this is part two on 1 Corinthians 13:5b. So if you missed last week, I'm sorry, but hopefully you'll catch on. And if you'd like to go online, you can always listen to past messages on our website, ephraimbible.org. I'd invite you to stand with me and read. Let's read together this passage in 1 Corinthians, a passage that describes God's love for us and our love, what our love ought to look like for one another. 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Father, as we study your word together, I pray that you would be our teacher, that you would speak to us, your people, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would just pour out your blessing on us. We want to get to know you better. We want to love you more, and we want to be more like you in loving others. So we pray by your Spirit that you would work that in us for your glory, for the sake of your great name in all the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So we're in the middle of 1 Corinthians 13. We're looking at what real love is, what real love looks like, and God is love. So we're looking, as we study this passage, first to God who is love, to see what he is like, to understand what our love toward others should look like. What does God's love for us look like? And we get the clearest understanding of what God is like by looking to Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. Now, we're looking at the seventh verb in the series, the fifth negative. Love seeks not its own, or seeks not its own interests. Last time we looked from one angle at this phrase, seeing that although God is love, and love does not seek its own, God does indeed seek his own glory. But the way this plays out in the triune nature of God is that Jesus does not seek his own glory, but the glory of the Father. The Father seeks to honor and glorify his Son, and the Spirit seeks to glorify Jesus and the Father. Each seeks to outdo the other in showing honor. God indeed is love. Today I want to look at this same phrase, love seeks not its own, from a different angle. Love does not seek that which is its own, and this is a rebuke to our selfish self-seeking. Yet, as we read the Bible over and over and over again, we're commanded by God to seek our own happiness. Does this mean that God is on the one hand commanding our self-seeking and on the other hand forbidding it? If God is truth, God does not change. God never contradicts himself. So what do we do with this? Love does not seek its own, but God commands us to seek our own happiness. Now, you might be asking where? Where does God command us to seek our own happiness? Well, just think for a moment of the very first commandment. Not the first of the ten given at Sinai, the very first commandment, all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. Do you remember what it was? It's found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. The The very first command issued from God to man is this. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Very first commandment God ever gave to mankind. We see right from the beginning that God is ultimately commanding us to be happy. This was a command, but it was a commandment of blessing. God blessed them and said. Now this flies in the face of the common stereotype of God as a cosmic killjoy who sits in heaven thinking up rules to keep us from having any fun. Simply doesn't fit the biblical narrative. God who designed the human body with all its sensory receptors and neurotransmitters connected to the pleasure centers in the brain, with optical and sensory stimulation, with emotional attachment and a capacity for joy, commands us, be fruitful, multiply. And in that, enjoy all the pleasures that He designed into the process of producing children. God commands us to have dominion, not in a sinful, hurtful, harmful way, but in a caretaking, cultivating, loving way, where we find joy in seeing that which has been entrusted to us thriving and bearing much fruit. And then there's the second command. It tends to get lost under the third, but we need to see it for what it says. We find it in the very next verse, Genesis 1:29. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. We could summarize this commandment, thou shalt eat. This is a command for us to eat. God gave us everything good to enjoy. And this is more, of course, human bodies need fuel and energy. This is more than that. We see the context of this in chapter 2, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God gave them everything. He planted a garden for them. Everything pleasant to the sight and good for food. God commands our happiness. He reiterates this third command in 2:16, our second command in 2:16, and adds a third. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. He says, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. That is overwhelming goodness in God's garden of delights. Enjoy. It's all yours. And notice, even in the third command, the prohibition of the one tree, the grounds for the command is their own happiness. Do not do this because it will hurt you. It will damage your perfect happiness. It will destroy your relationship with me. It will kill you. It will destroy your joy. The motive for obedience that God holds us out to us is life. Abundant life. He appeals to our desire to be happy. Listen to some other commands in Scripture. A few examples will demonstrate what I mean. Once you see this, you'll see it everywhere as you read your Bible. We'll start in Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3. God invites us, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And then he asks this question, why? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. God commands us to pursue the things that will truly satisfy. He rebukes us for pursuing things that in the end do not satisfy. He commands us to find delight in Him. He says in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. The psalmist says to God in Psalm 4, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. I'm more happy than the party scene, than the party crowd. Again, Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Again, Psalm 63, verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. God says in Psalm 81, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Verse 16, He would feed you with the finest of wheat. With honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. God seeks our pleasure. Do you see that in the text? God seeks our pleasure, and He commands us to seek our own pleasure. Throughout the Bible, God offers us rewards that appeal to our desire for our own happiness. From deliverance from enemies, long life, descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey, God invites us to seek our own happiness. And this is not restricted to the Old Testament. Jesus holds out to us staggering promises of reward. Listen to John 4, verse 14. Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus said in John 6, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus offers himself as the satisfaction of all our hungers, all our thirsts, all our desires. And he warns of the danger of eternal punishment, of outer darkness, of eternal fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he holds out to us the promise instead of eternal life, if we would come to him. All of this is an appeal to our self-seeking desire to be happy. Does this mean that love, which does not seek its own, must disobey God's command to be happy and instead choose the misery of eternal separation from him in order to be truly loving? I'm going to leave that question hang for a bit. And I want to look at the self-seeking of the Corinthians in which this chapter falls. So we understand the context, the people who he's addressing. As we look through this letter called 1 Corinthians, we see they were divisive and quarreling. They were arguing over which leader was better. They wanted to be thought wise and thought spiritual. They sought their own power, their own position. They were puffed up. They were living like kings. Some of them were indulging the flesh in sexual immorality. They were feasting at idol temples. While others self-righteously looked down their noses in judgment at the others. They were seeking their own gain. They were seeking to defend themselves and their reputations in courts of law. They were seeking the best places at the table. They were going ahead with their own meal, eating the best food without waiting for others. They were self-absorbed, thinking they were the most important and they didn't need anyone else. Or they were self-focused, feeling that they were unimportant and unneeded and unloved and claimed that they just didn't belong. This is the kind of self-seeking that Paul is rebuking when he says, love does not seek its own. Now, if we look at Jesus, what can we learn about what self-seeking ought to look like? Jesus did not seek his own. We're told in Romans 15, verse 3, that Christ did not please himself. It says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Christ did not please himself. He willingly received the defamation, the disgrace that had been directed toward his Father. He intended everything he did to bring glory to his Father. Jesus is held up to us as an example that we are not to please ourselves, but rather we have an obligation to seek to please our neighbor for his good, to see him established. Jesus said in John 5, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus did not seek his own will. In everything, he endeavored to please his Father. But on a deeper level, we do see that Jesus indeed did everything that he did for his own pleasure. Hebrews chapter 12. We're told to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Why? Why did Jesus endure the cross? Well, one answer is that he was being obedient to his Father. He was seeking to please not himself, but his Father. But Hebrews here gives us another answer. Jesus was pursuing his own joy. He endured the suffering and the shame because ultimately that would bring him the greatest pleasure. For the joy that was set before him. How? How could Jesus find joy in the horrific torture of the cross? Well, this verse says that he is both the founder and finisher of our faith, the author and perfecter of our faith. Our faith must be in the finished work of Jesus on the cross for us. He could not bring our faith to completion if he failed to follow through with his plan to pay our debt in full. We would then be left with nothing substantial to put our faith, our trust in. This verse also tells us that he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. His work on the cross pleased his Father. The greatest joy of Jesus was the joy of bringing joy to his Father. In his Father's joy, he found joy. Enough joy to endure the agony and shame of the cross. He took pleasure in the pleasure of his Father. Now, this sheds much light on how we are to show love by not seeking our own, yet we are commanded to seek our joy in God. Jesus, with his view narrowed to the isolated event, he may have found pleasure in escaping the torture of the cross. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But keeping the big picture in view, seeking his own eternal joy in the joy of his Father, he said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. We are to seek our own joy, not in the things that ultimately will fail us and leave us empty, but the things that will bring us eternal joy, eternal satisfaction. We tend to think we must pursue our own joy if we will ever be happy, because if I don't pursue my own joy, then no one will. But that's false thinking. God says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. If we look to God for our delight, he will make it his business to satisfy us more deeply and more richly than we could ever be satisfied by seeking our own pleasure. Our focus needs to shift from seeking our own pleasure to seeking to please God. The greatest command, Jesus said, is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. Love God by seeking not your own, but that which brings joy to God. Love your neighbor by seeking not your own, but that which brings joy to your neighbor. And notice, love for self is never commanded in the Scriptures. It's assumed. It is a given that you do already seek your own happiness. Whether that be by indulging in pleasure or by denying yourself of all pleasure, even bringing harm to self in hopes of earning some future good, we all are seeking our own pleasure, our own good. Whether things are going well and we are attempting to buy some insurance that will protect us from any future pain, or if we are in the midst of pain and just looking for some way out, we love ourselves. We want to avoid the pain, or we just want the pain to stop. We all seek our own good. God uses our natural love for self as the standard by which we evaluate our love for our neighbor. God commands that we take that love for self and bend it out toward our neighbor. Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 10, when they were inclined to demand their own rights, he says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Do not seek your own good, but seek the eternal good of your neighbor, that they might be saved. Do everything you do to the glory of God, seeking His good, His pleasure, and not your own. And notice also that there is no room here for the modern notion that the highest form of love is not self-seeking in a detached or disinterested sort of way, where the less I have to gain from my act of love toward you, the higher it is, the more it can really be called real love. If I can in some way benefit from my loving you, then my love for you is called into question. My motives are called into question. Well, you're just showing me love because you've got something to gain for it. But the love we see in our Bibles is a love where my joy is utterly contingent on and fully invested in and wrapped up in my love for you. Listen to the words of John the Baptist in John chapter 3. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John is not disinterested. John found his greatest joy in seeing people connected to Jesus. John the Apostle sounds much the same in 1 John chapter 1. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." John writes his testimony about Jesus so that his readers would believe in Jesus, bringing them into fellowship with the Father and the Son, and with all other believers. And in this, he says he finds his greatest joy. Not a disinterested, "I'm just doing this for your good, but I get nothing out of it." He says, "No, I get maximum joy by seeing you connected to Jesus." Paul says the same in Philippians 2. "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others." He asks them, "Would you please make me happy? Would you complete my joy?" His own joy is all wrapped up in his eagerness to see the character of Christ formed in the lives of his disciples. He says, "I take pleasure in seeing you following Jesus." This is what Paul means at the beginning of this chapter when he says, if I give away all that I have, if I give my body but have not love, I am nothing and I gain nothing. I can do loving acts, things that would be considered a loving act, without having love for you. And he says that is empty. There is nothing in that. We must seek our own joy, seek our own good in loving others. And this is the truest way to seek our own good. When your focus is that for which you were created, bringing glory to Almighty God, when your focus bends out toward bringing others into that kind of forgiven, satisfied, God-glorifying relationship with your Creator and your King, then you will find the words of the psalmist come true for you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Jesus said in Matthew 6, "The Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Seek first God, His righteousness, His glory, and His kingdom, spreading His truth throughout the earth. Then you will realize the words of Jesus, how He Himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." True joy, true delight, true satisfaction comes not in chasing your own satisfaction and your own delight, but instead looking away from self, seeing the joy of God and the eternal good of others, seeking God's joy, seeking good for others. This often demands of us trading a short-term desire for eternal joy. This is where denying self and ultimately seeking our own good come beautifully together. Mark 8, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Deny self. If you would save your life, you will lose it. If you're focused on preserving yourself and finding your own happiness, it will escape you. But if you seek Jesus and seek to advance the gospel, and in the process you lose yourself, you lose sight of yourself, you forget about yourself, self-preservation doesn't matter to the point that you may give up your life in pursuit of Jesus and a proclamation of the gospel, Jesus says you will save your life. You will find true life. He's talking about profit. What does it profit a man? We all want to profit. We all want to benefit. We all want good to come to ourselves. He says, ultimately, what does it profit if you gain the whole world and you lose your soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? This is the biggest question. Have you given your soul to Jesus? Have you given your life to Jesus? Do you know Him? Or are you pursuing your own pleasure, other places, in other ways? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. God offers you salvation today in Jesus. He offers you forgiveness of every sin and a relationship with Him And he invites you, come to me. He who thirsts, come. He who has no money, come. Because your money won't buy anything from God. You simply come empty-pocketed, empty-handed and say, I have nothing to offer but my filth and my sin. And he says, I will gladly take that upon myself. I paid for that on the cross. And I will offer you the robes of my perfect righteousness. If you come empty-handed, I will embrace you. And I will satisfy your soul forever. Pursue your greatest profit. Pursue your greatest joy by letting go of your life for the sake of Jesus, for the good of others, that they might be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for being at work in us. And I pray that you would be at work in each one of us here today. Lord, for those of us who know you and know our sins forgiven, I pray that you would create in us a heart that loves you above all and loves others with the love with which we have been shown by you. God, I pray that we would be able to recklessly pursue your pleasure and your glory above everything else, at whatever cost to everything we hold dear. Lord, for those who don't yet know you, I pray that your Spirit would open their eyes, open their hearts to your truth, to who you are, that they would find welcome in your presence. They would find your arms open to receive them, to forgive them of every sin, to set them free. Free from their self. Free to worship you for who you are. You are a great and awesome God, and we love you. We thank you for loving us first. In Jesus' name.